You know, in the last two sermons I've given, if you turn over with me first to Galatians chapter 5, we have been going through the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And here in Galatians chapter 5, it does mention here, it says in verse 16, it says, look, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So it says that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. So you cannot do the things that you would. If you're doing one, you won't be doing the other. If you're doing the other, you won't be doing one. And therefore, these two things are in fact vying for each other. They are opposites. One's coming from the very Spirit of God. And it lists them. It lists the qualities. And the fact that it's love, joy, peace, in verse 22. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against these kind of qualities, there's no law. There's no law that anybody really knows of that can say, well, you mustn't have love, you mustn't have peace, you mustn't be patient. That just simply doesn't happen. It's always in the other direction. The human nature is always pulling us in the other direction. But in the initial sermon I gave, I talked particularly about the fact that the actual word here, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, is a single. It's a singular word. And it therefore means that you've got all these qualities. You can't just have one. You can't just have love and yet not have joy. You can't have one without the other. I'm not saying that they're all going to be equal in our lives. I'm not going to say we all are the same. But I am saying that if the Spirit of God is there, these are the qualities that will then come, because it flows from the actual Spirit that is there. These are the qualities of God. This is what God has, and certainly as we'll go on and see today. These qualities are the kind of life that God leads, and therefore is the kind of life that He wants for us. The other thing I pointed out is that these qualities, this fruit of the Spirit, is different from a gift. When you get a gift, you're given something. Now, all these things, I mean, we are given, a farmer is given sunshine here in Florida. He's given the land, he's given the tree that grows, he's given the water that comes out of the sky. But he still has to put in effort, he still has to work, he still has to do his part to make sure that he sows at the right time, that he works with nature, that he works, let's say, with nature, with the things that God has put in place, so that he produces fruit, and the fruit therefore comes at the right time. He harvests it, he looks after it. And in a similar way, if somebody comes into your door and says, I'll give you a gift, somebody came through the door here and gives us a gift, we haven't done anything for it. But these things, these qualities here, are things that that have got to grow. There's something that we are plugged into the vine, and these qualities therefore will grow as we plug into the vine and we live our life and we work with the things that God has put in place. Whereas something like a gift, if you've got a gift of of understanding scripture, or perhaps you're very hospitable by nature, being given a gift, perhaps God gives you that gift as a deacon or a deaconess or somebody in the church who has got to be hospitable and gives you a gift of that. That's nothing to do with you. It's something that you yourself have been given by God and given for the benefit of everybody within the church. In the second sermon that I gave, which was, 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? I particularly stressed the fact that the Holy Spirit is something that flows, because when you're looking at love, which is the basic and primary character of God, and it's expressed by the very law of God, you've got two aspects. You've got the flow that comes in, the very Spirit of God, and you get that through prayer, through study, through fasting, through meditation with that study. And so this gives us that access to the Father, accepting the very sacrifice of Christ. We have the access to the Father. The Spirit, therefore, can come into us. But it then has got to go somewhere. It then flows out. It's like a pipe, if you have a water going through a pipe, you pour it in one end, it comes out the other end. If you block one end, you've got a problem, it doesn't flow. If you don't pour it in the other end, you've got a problem, it doesn't flow. And so there's two areas that you can look at, in the flow of the very Spirit and the very love of God and the character of God. And the fact is that you've got to look at the fact that flow in through the very prayer and study and the contact that we have with God, that's the flow in. And the flow out is the definition that we find in Scripture from the law of God, which defines what love is, and therefore the flow out is defined, and we can see it in our lives, and we should be able to witness these things in our lives. Now, this is where this fruit of the Spirit comes from, and it's no difference from all the other ones. It's no different from the one we'll be looking at today, which was the subject of joy. Now, I thought of perhaps doing joy and peace together, and I looked at the subject and I thought, no, I think we'll limit it to the one topic. It may be that we're going to overrun Pentecost the way things are going, but we'll see what actually happens, because I thought of actually trying to cram all nine in between unleavened bread and Pentecost. I don't know whether this is going to be the case. We'll see how it goes. But I want to deal with this second quality of this fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. And the 4 points I wanted to break it up into, the area I want to first talk about is human joy. Because there is a human joy, and it is good, it is right. But we need to understand a little bit about it, because Scripture does actually talk about human joy and gives the way in which it needs to be used, the way in which you actually gain benefit from human joy. And we'll go and examine that. Secondly, I want to talk about God's Spirit, but I want to talk about breathing God's Spirit, because God's Spirit is God's breath. The actual word Spirit is breath. And we breathe. We breathe the very Spirit of God. And just as we breathe in, so we breathe out. And just as we breathe in the very Spirit of God, it's the same basic principle as the flow. Because again, if the Spirit of God flows, it flows into us, and it flows out of us, and this God also breathes, so we'll go and look at and find evidence of the fact that God himself actually breathes, and he's breathing these qualities. What comes out from him are certainly, it's expressed by these qualities here. So if we're looking at human joy, if we're looking at God's joy, we need to understand a little bit about the way God in fact breathes, and the Spirit of God, breathing God's Spirit, which is what we need to do. Thirdly, I want to talk about God's joy, because that's where it comes from. The God's joy in us has got to come from somewhere. It comes from God himself. It's got to come into us from God himself. And finally, the fourth point I want to deal with is everlasting joy, because that is the aim. That's where we're going. It's not that we just have joy for this human life, but it's an everlasting joy, the same as God has right now, and the same as God has had for eternity backwards. We're looking at a quality of mind, a quality of existence. So let's first of all have a look at this subject then of human joy, and just remind ourselves a little bit, if I just tuck my watch down there, and just remind ourselves a little bit about the future. And look over in Jeremiah 31. Here's a prophecy in Jeremiah, and I want to notice it's a prophecy for the millennium. It's a prophecy for God's people who are being returned to their land. And I want you to notice the way in which God's physical blessings produce physical joy in God's physical people. And here in Jeremiah 31, notice in verse 10, it says, "Hear the word of the Eternal, O you nations. Declare it in the isles afar off, and say that he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock." So eventually Israel is going to be gathered, physical Israel. As you'll see, it's talking about physical Israel, because it says, "For the Eternal has redeemed Jacob." Now Jacob, he tends to use the term Jacob when he's talking about Israel with problems. And Israel had problems, because Jacob was the supplanter, the one who had some problems before his name was changed to Israel. "And ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." So he's been in captivity, and now he's being brought back. "Therefore they shall come, and they shall sing in the height of Zion." There's the true church. And so the height of Zion, when Zion and the true church is ruling, here Israel then is come, Israel then returns, "and shall flow together to the goodness of the Eternal. For," notice, "wheat," bagels, bread, whatever you want, you know, it's basically wheat. "And for wine," Chardonnay, or whatever, you know, let's put something real on these, you know, or what was that one we had, Riesling, however you pronounce. But these things are good, the physical things, "and for oil, and for the young of the flock, You know, you're looking at a lamb. A lamb with cream. I know somebody who likes lamb and who likes cream. I don't know whether you can actually have lamb with cream, but anyway. And for the herd, so you're looking at beefsteaks. And here are the physical things that these people are going to be enjoying. And their soul, their nephesh, their breathing creature, their individual, their physical bodies, their physical bodies shall be as watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance. So here is the rejoicing that's there, and the joy that is there. And notice the context, it's physical things, either they're physically eating, physically drinking. Both young men and old together, for I'll turn their mourning into joy. And I will comfort them, and I'll make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Eternal. Now there's a hint there that we'll go on and examine. Because although it's mentioning all the wine and the wheat and the oil and the young of the flock and the beef steaks and everything else, it's also saying at the end, and they will be satisfied with my goodness. So there is this spiritual side there as well, which then, coupled with the physical, gives the true joy that is going to be there. And we'll go and see that. We'll see how the two work together, fitting in together, and give us the joy that we really need. Human joy, if all it is beefsteaks and you know, bacon and eggs or whatever else it might be, if that's our entire life, and yeah, when we're children, that's about our entire life, I think. But if that's all it is, that won't be true joy. But having these things, having the physical, is something that God understands and realizes. It is something that is joyful. You know, being able to look out on this view that we've got here, that all of you here can't see. I mean, it is beautiful. It is absolutely beautiful. Was that a shark fin? I can see it. Something out there. Anyway. But living is enjoyable, living is joyful, is the way things have been designed by God, and we have been given this physical life. It's an enjoyable life, it's something that we've been given to rejoice in, and something that's been constructed for us to really rejoice in. And we can see that also, if we turn over to Deuteronomy 14, we can see it in Second Tithe, the same kind of physical joy that God understands and accepts and gives to his people, and is something that is the blessing of Second Tithe, that we can actually have the money to go out and spend on whatever we need. And it says in verse 22, it says, this is Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, you will truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year, and you will eat before the Eternal your God in the place that he'll choose to place his name there, the tithe of your corn, your wine, your oil, the firstlings of your herds, of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Eternal your God always. So they go down, and again, notice the hint there. There you go, learn to fear the Eternal your God. You go down to this place, and you also have the law read at that time. So there was a spiritual element there. But the actual physical enjoyment is also given. And if your way should be too long for you, so you're not able to carry it, or if the place is too far for you, which the Eternal your God shall choose to set his name there, when the Eternal your God has blessed you, then you will turn it into money, bind up the money in your hand, and you'll go to the place which the Eternal your God shall choose, and you shall bestow your money for whatever your soul lusts after, for oxen, that's beefsteaks, for lamb, for sheep, or wine, Chardonnay, for strong drink, for whiskey, or whatever your soul desires, and there you'll eat before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Actual command that when we go to the feast, we use the physical wealth that we've got, we save up the second tithe purely for our own benefit and for the benefit of our families, and we are to go ahead and rejoice, you and your household. That's the primary focus of second tithe. That is given to us, and so that we can have a physical wealth to do this. It's something which is good and right and everything else. We can see it in action also in First Chronicles. First Chronicles, chapter 15. First Chronicles 15. We can see David. Now here is a man after God's own heart who is rejoicing, and there's a sourpuss who is also involved here, which was his wife. In verse 25, it says, "So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams." And presumably these weren't burnt offerings. I'm not sure whether it was or not, but presumably this was, they would go ahead and kill the animal and barbecue them. And they'd go ahead and offer them, and they'd partake in the offering. "And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and the Chenaniah, the master of the song, with the singers. And David also had upon him an ephod of linen. And all of Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Eternal with shouting, and the sound of the cornet, and trumpets, and cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps." So there was singing, there was dancing, and David was dancing, and they were feasting as they actually brought the ark up to the area that they were going to actually have the tabernacle. "And it came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of the Eternal came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out of a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart." So hers was not the approach of David. David was a man after God's own heart. He was using the physical things, and he was rejoicing in it. He was delighting in the physical bringing of the ark up into the area of Jerusalem, into the city of David, to be able to have the tabernacle there. But Michal, unfortunately, didn't look at things that way at all. But it is vital that we notice from these examples that we've just had a look at that human joy is right, it's good. There's nothing wrong with it. It's something which is given to us by God. Living itself is enjoyable. It should be enjoyable. And we should, in fact, have a joyful life. You know, "I've come to give you life, and life more abundantly." That's what Christ said in John 10:10. And so this physical life, it should be enjoyable. But there's more to it. What Christ was talking about in John 10:10 was far more than just this physical life. You see, there needs to be a spiritual side as well. And this is brought out in Ecclesiastes. Turn over to Ecclesiastes. Solomon looks at the condition of man. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we find how he reflects on life and how he reflects on man's existence. Because you see, the problem is that the physical, if all we look at is the physical, it can become a way of get, isn't it? I want beefsteaks, I want wine, I want whatever it is. It's a way of get. It's grabbing this, grabbing that, grabbing the other, so we can have more stuff. So we can, you know, all the various bits and pieces where you live in a nice house, okay, and then we want an even better, a nicer house, and on it goes. And it can become a way of get. And Satan's lie is that way of get. Satan's lie is to say, look, this is where it's at. This physical life that we've got, given to us by God, given to us to enjoy, is a way of Satan. It can become a way of Satan. As he says here in chapter 2, "I said in my heart, go to now, I'll prove you with mirth," joy, you know, happiness. "Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity." And the word vanity there, see if I just off from the top of my head, it comes from the same root as Abel. Cain was, "I've got a man from the Lord," and Abel was, what was that? I'm trying to, my brain cells are not working today. But anyway, if you look it up, you can actually find that Abel, or Habel, is this word here, vanity. It means emptiness, it means nothingness. So you've got Cain, who is, "I've got something from the Lord," and the other one, "Oh, this is nothing, I'm nothing." And the attitude of mind of Abel, contrasted with Cain, is bound up in this word that is translated as vanity. It means nothing, it means there's nothing there, nothing of any real consequence. "I said of laughter, it's mad, of mirth, what actually does it do? I sought in my heart to give myself to wine we've just been reading about it, haven't we, about wine, how that is designed for good. But here was Solomon. He had everything. I mean, he had it made. He had all the wealth he could possibly want. He progressively was getting more and more, and he sought in his heart to give myself to wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom. In other words, he was getting himself drunk, but drunk only to a point where he could still cognizantly look at himself. And he said, acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I may see what it was that was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven, and all the days of their life. He satiated himself. He was the Epicurean of the Epicureans, the one who, what's the other ones? Epicurean is the mental one, the other one is the, Stoic is the opposite. But there's another. Epicurean was a mental approach to satiating yourself, but there's another one which is a physical approach, and I can't remember what it is. Anyway, I made me great works, I built me houses, I planted me vineyards. He did all these physical things. He was trying to get more and more and more. I made me gardens and orchard, I planted trees of all kinds of fruits, and I made me pools of water to water with which therewith the fruit, the wood that brings forth the trees. So he had these enormous palaces. He lived in opulence and luxury. He had, you talk about beefsteak, you talk about the things that God is talking about for the second tithe or the time in the millennium. I mean, he had it all. This was a type of the millennium. This was a type of the millennium. I got servants and maidens, and I had the servants born in my house. So he didn't have to work. He had people doing everything. He didn't even have to turn on the vacuum cleaner. They did that. But, you know, they cleaned up. They did everything for him. I also had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. In other words, he could look forward into the future, and he never had to worry about money. He never had to worry about food. He had everything that his heart could possibly want. I gathered also silver and gold, the peculiar treasures of kings and of provinces. There was all the various wealth that came in. He could feast his eyes on the best and the most exquisite works of art. Everything that he wanted, he had. I got men singers and women singers, the delights of the son of men. He had a stereo, live stereo, and real singers, real musicians that were there at his whim. If he wanted to have a piece which was melancholy, he just said, okay, switch it across to melancholy, and it came out melancholy. If he wanted something which was joyful, he would tell them to play something joyful, and they would play something joyful. And the delights of the son of men, and musical instruments, and of all that kind of thing. So I was great, increased more than all were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also, notice, stayed with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was the portion of all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and the labor that I'd labored to do. And behold, it was all nothing. It totally nothing. There's nothing there, vanity. And vexation of spirit, it made you uncomfortable, it made you not happy, not joyful, not anything. And there was no profit under the sun. So from all that physical wealth, all that physical effort, everything that's physical, we see God using the physical to give us joy, to give us something which is benefit. In the future, we'll see it also within the actual second tithe, and yet here was Solomon, doing exactly the same thing and totally miserable as a result of looking at these things. So we need to understand, well, what is it? Why does God give us that on one side, and why is Solomon so miserable? Because Solomon was trying to get as much as he could out of the physical. And getting out of the physical is not going to give us what we're looking for. You know, given, it'll be given to you, pressed down, running over, which is Christ said. You know, get and you won't. You try and get and try and take more, and progressively take more. It's short-lived. So what is the value? What is the physical value? Well, notice over in verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink, and he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor.
in what he does. There's your value. There is the physical value. The physical value is if you're sitting down enjoying a beefsteak, enjoy the beefsteak. If you're going for a walk in a beautiful area and you're walking along a beach, enjoy it. Enjoy that doing. If you are working, enjoy your work. But when you stop and you look back at just the physical side and you're trying to gain something which is eternal from something which is physical, you will be frustrated. We will be frustrated. That doesn't solve the problem. That doesn't give us a lasting joy. But on the individual says, it says here, there's nothing better in verse 24 for a man that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. This is what it's all about. You actually enjoy the doing. And if you think about it, the joy that God has, he is going to be doing. He creates. He's a creator. That's what he does. And that doing he is enjoying for eternity, all the way through for eternity. But there's something else. There's more to it than that. And that comes from the very Spirit of God, the mind of God, which is an outgoing mind that will be outgoing in the things that he's doing for eternity. And that then gives this everlasting joy, as we'll go on and see. But the physical side, the labor in actually doing, is what really counts. Notice in chapter 3, verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. That's the gift of God. This is chapter 3, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes. It's the doing part that gives the human joy. And that's what we're looking at. It is the fact that when you've saved your second tithe, you're going to the feast, you're rejoicing with everybody that's there, and you've got the second tithe to make it enjoyable. You're doing something there and then. If you're looking at that purely as the benefit that you want in life, that's not going to give you it. But it will give you the joy for the time that you're doing it. Notice in chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Behold, that which I have seen, it's good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he takes under the sun, all the days of his life which God gives him, for that's his portion." That's what you're given. Physically speaking, that's what we're given. It's the moment. The moment of doing of whatever it is that we do. And that is the physical side of human joy. That's which is good. If you turn over to chapter 9, throughout Ecclesiastes, this subject is being dealt with. It says in verse 7, "Go your way, eat your bread with joy." Notice, with joy. "Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts your works. Let your garments be always white, let your head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife that you love all the days of your life of this vanity, which is given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for that's your portion in this life. And your labor, which you now take under the sun." It's actually doing, living, having an enjoyable time for the moment, if you like. "Whatever your hands finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you go." No, none of this physical side will go into the grave where you're going. You can't take anything with you, is what he's saying. But there is this context, and the whole book of Ecclesiastes comes down to this context. If you look in chapter 11, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice, young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. But you know that for all these things God will bring you to judgment." In other words, be aware that this life, this present enjoyment that we have, is not all there is. There's something else. Therefore remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. But, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days don't come and the years don't draw near. So you go ahead, you live, you have enjoyment within the things that we do, but put it into its context. Put it in the context, because God is, we're looking at purely a way of get, of grabbing all the physical things for ourselves, we'll be as miserable as Satan himself.
because that's what Satan is. Satan is a way of get, has a thinking of get, thinking of trying to grab everything for himself. I always remember one of my children, the one boy. I've only got one boy. But he was, he came up to us one day, he says, "You know what I really like?" I said, "No, you know, I think the two of us were there." He says, "What I really want, the thing that make me really happy, a purple muddy fox." I said, "Oh, what? A purple muddy fox?" And I thought, what on earth is a purple muddy fox? A purple muddy fox, I later found out, was a bike, a mountain bike, of a certain type, a certain colour and so on, that he wanted. And if he had this mountain bike, then he would be happy. I think he's got a mountain bike at the moment, has he? But before that, it was a skateboard. If he only had a skateboard, I mean, everything, the whole world would be absolutely wonderful if only he had a skateboard. And it's the same with all of us. And, you know, they get the skateboard, and it lasts about, the actual glow lasts about 2 hours, something like that. And then on you go, but if only I had a skateboard with, what have you got? You had a skateboard with an inline skateboard. Is that what you call it? Whatever it is, I've seen that one. But, you know, a new car. You get your new car, and you think, oh, wonderful. You know, always wanted this kind of new car. But how long does it last? A week? Month? Year? You've got to be joking. I don't know, as long as a year. You want a bigger car? So you get your bigger car. How long does it last? You want your little sports car? When all the children have gone left home. You know, you want a wife. You want children. But how long does that last? How long does this enjoyment last? You want the kids to leave home. Because, you know, that's what actually comes along. You want children all this time, then you finally have children. You think, well, oh, if only, you know, the children finally leave home, we'll be together again. And you live in this perpetual state of looking for something physical. You're never satisfied, never happy, never joyful. This is what Ecclesiastes is about. Ecclesiastes is talking about the physical condition. It says, look, the way in which you gain enjoyment and physical condition is when you are actually doing it. That's what you've got. It's the work that you do. It's the walk along the beach. It's the eating of the steak. It's whatever we do at the time. That gives us a physical enjoyment. But there's much, much more. And God's world, God's way, is looking in a very, very different way. Because when you're looking at God, and if we go on to this second point about breathing God's Spirit, you know, remember Mr. Armstrong talking. Right at the very end of his life, he said, and I think this was probably his last year of his life, he said, you know, I've never really understood before the hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness. You know, if you really think about it, and this is what Mr. Armstrong would say, if you really think about it, here is this being who is totally righteous, totally perfect. You know, he doesn't go out and make the stupid, dumb mistakes that we do. He has total recall. He has total enjoyment. And from all of these things, he's perfect. No pain. He never gets up in a, you know, out of the wrong side of bed. He's always going in a perfect, godly direction. He's always happy. He's always looking forward to what he's about to do. This is what Mr. Armstrong was talking about. It's not just righteousness, doing the, you know, getting the list of boxes and ticking off the boxes. It's that the righteousness is a frame of mind that then produces the joy, produces the happiness, and his life. We'll turn over to Psalm 16. But he was meditating on this particular aspect right at the end of his life, and he said, you know, I've never really hungered and thirsted after God's righteousness. It is that we really, really need. You know, I've come to have life, they may have life and they may have it more abundantly, because that's the kind of life that God has. That's the kind of being God is. He is continually looking forward. He's continually looking for the next project, and yet at the same time thoroughly enjoying what he's doing at the particular time. And he's never miserable. He's never grumpy. He's always, you know, full of energy. You know, he's never shortage of energy. He doesn't get up at the bed at the wrong side of the bed in the morning. But it says in verse 8 of Psalm 16, I've set the eternal always before me. And this is what Mr. Armstrong was doing. He's saying, he's setting God always before him. There's God's righteousness. That's the goal. That's what we're looking for. And in the subject of joy, that's the joy. I've set the eternal always before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be moved. Because he's there, I'm not going to be moved. I'm going to be absolutely along those same lines. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, even into the future when we finally die, we'll rest in hope, waiting for that glory. For you will not leave my soul in hell. Now, it's interesting, the soul in Sheol. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. So he's talking dual here. He's talking, yes, as David, as yes, as you or me, but he's also talking about his Holy One being Christ, and the concept about 3 days and three nights in the grave. He wasn't going to go beyond 3 days, 3 nights in the grave, because his flesh would have suffered corruption. So this is where this concept comes from. But you will show me the path of life, of real, true, abundant life. Come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. In your presence is a fullness of joy. That's the kind of joy that we're looking for. At your right hand there are pleasures for eternity, forevermore. To the dimness, that literally, forevermore literally means to the dimness, till you can't see anything in the future. It's out for it certainly will be forever. Now, what I talked about last week, about the flowing in and the flowing out of God's Spirit, how you've got a pipe and you pour water in one end and you've got the very Spirit of God coming through prayer, through study and so on, and it's flowing out the other end. Another way of looking at this as well is by breathing. I mean, here am I now, I'm breathing. And I'm breathing in and then I breathe out, and as I breathe out, my words form, and you know, the words then convey meaning to you. Now, there's a bit more to it than just that, and if I can point you to a couple of sermons, if I may, if you want to make a note of these. The first one is one given by Mr. Armstrong. This is Unleavened Bread, Day 1, in 6th of April, 1985, on Rely on God. It's about 33 minutes into the sermon. It's Rely on God, that's 6th of April, 1985, about 33 minutes into the sermon. He starts to comment about the spirit in man, or the spirit of man. And he says that in the past he's described it as a marble. You take a marble, you put it in your mouth, you swallow it, and it's in the man, but it's not part of the man. And he says, I don't believe, and this is what he said then, he says, I don't believe that is right. He said, that concept is not correct. If it's in the man, it's part of the man. Man is a composite being. He's not just physical. He's got the spirit of man with that physical as well. Yes, he's physical. There's no, you know, he's not an immortal soul in any way, shape or form. But he mentions in that particular sermon about the fact that there is a composite. The spirit in man, or the spirit of man, should be regarded with the man as being part of the man. And I commented about that. Another one I'd like to point you to, if you want to actually listen to it, Last Great Day, the 14th of October, 2006. I gave one about the meaning of the day. I called it Awakenings. If you go on the website, you can download it and listen to it. But I commented about this. I commented about the concept of the spirit of man, as opposed to the spirit like a marble in the man. This is Last Great Day, 14th of October, 2006. And this is important, because when you're looking at Last Great Day, what comes up has got to be the same as what went down into the ground. If it's not, then there are certain scriptures that will not fit. Because Job says, you know, I myself and not another. It's not going to be a different individual. And it's not going to be a case of the one that actually went into the ground. And then you take this marble that was in the man, but not really the man, and then you make something else out of it, and it's not really the person that went down into the ground. That's not right. and this is again is probably why Mr. Armstrong said what he did, what comes out of the ground and what went into the ground is the same because of one thing. And that one thing is the understanding of the word nephesh or suke. Nephesh and suke. Now you find nephesh and suke, well, probably suke as well, but certainly nephesh. You find it used and translated as creature in Genesis 1. In fact, let's turn back to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, it says in verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature. And it says in my margin, Hebrew soul. His word is nephesh. These are breathing creatures. Even in the you know, if there are sharks or anything else out there, whatever it was, I can see, I think it must be a rock or something, it's out in the middle there, but whatever it is out there, they breathe through their gills. They're breathing creatures. And you go on in verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature, nephesh, that moves. And over in verse 24, the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing. Again, nephesh being used. So here is this breathing creature. And both nephesh and suke mean a breathing creature. It is also used for man, because man is also a breathing creature. But what I want you to notice, and this is the important thing as far as this sermon is concerned, talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit of joy, and the kind of joy that God has. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. You see, the problem with the word nephesh is that if you look at it purely as a thing, then there's certain problems. In other words, if you say, right, this thing, whatever the thing happens to be. Because if you look here in... verse 14, Isaiah 1, verse 14. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my nephesh hates. My soul hates. It's the same word as creature. It's the same word as living soul, as far as man is concerned. And it is used here as God. God has a nephesh. And if we look over in another one, Isaiah 42, another one, and there's several others as well that you could turn to, but 42 verse 1, behold my servant who I uphold, my elect in whom my nephesh delights. I have put my breath, my spirit upon him, he will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So here again, God is shown as having or being or a nephesh, of being a breathing creature. You say, how can that be? Well, again, let's go back. Let's take another, what I did in the sermon about awakenings in the last great day. Let me say to you the concept. She's a good runner. She is a good runner. What am I talking about? Well, the athlete is a good runner. She can run very fast. Okay, fine. What about she's a good runner, it's a train? Oh, well, yeah, you can say that. She's a good runner, she's running on the tracks. Or she's a good runner, the car out there is a good runner, she's a good runner. Or she's a good runner, it's a horse. All of these things are good runners. And yet one's running on tracks, the other one's running on tires, the other one's running on legs, two legs, and another one is running on four legs. Totally different creatures. Creatures, not some of them not even creatures. Because the word runner is not talking about what it is, it's talking about what it does. And that's the same thing as far as nephesh is concerned. Nephesh means breather. Nephesh means breather. It doesn't talk about what it is, it talks about what it does. It breathes. And the interesting thing is, and what I reason why I bring it out here, without going into all the ramifications, because what I brought out in the awakenings, and again, another real important thing is that when you're looking at Christ, that was one time God, And he was God all the way through. But one time, way, way back, one time, he's always been God with the Father. And yet he became flesh. How can God become flesh? Well, again, here is this being. You see, he's not a spook. You see, God is spirit. Okay, God is spirit. But you also find, Philippians 3, if you put it in your notes, Philippians 3:21, it says, we will be made like unto his glorious body, the working whereby he subdues all things to himself. So he has a body. He has a spirit body. He's not a spook. This is Philippians 3, verse 21. You put it in your notes. But he's not a spook. He's got a body. He as Christ said, you know, a spook, a spirit, doesn't have a body that you see me have with flesh and bones as he actually appeared. And that body appears, now again, we're getting into an area which we really don't understand, that we really can't comprehend. In fact, the Apostle John says that we don't know what we'll be like, but we know that when he appears, we will be as he is, or we'll see him as he is, we'll be like him. And that body that he has is a glorified, resplendent body. We see it mentioned over in Revelation. But that body seems to be, as it says in here in Isaiah 42, verse 1, it seems to be the same kind of thing as a breather like a human being, a breather like a creature. It breathes, but it's spirit. So what does it breathe? It's got to breathe spirit. It's not getting its energy from air, like we are. We are physical. You know, dust you are, to dust you shall become. But we are physical. But God isn't. God is spirit. Again, John, putting your notes, I'm not going to turn there, John 4:24, if you want to look at that. But God is spirit. And those that worship him in spirit and truth. So that spirit body that he has, it indicates, according to this chapter 42, it breathes. My breather. It's actually referred to as a breather, the same as a creature breathes air, or man breathes air, but also man has a spirit in him. Let's turn over to Job chapter 32. Job 32. It says in verse 8, it says, but there is a spirit, that's ruach, in man. And the inspiration, you think of, all right, let's take the word inspiration. Let's take the word expiration. If you expire, what happens? The air goes out of you and you drop dead. That's basically what happens. You expire. Well, what happens if you inspire? Well, the air, the spirit, the ruach, comes into us. And it is the inspiration of the Almighty that gives them understanding. It's not just a case, and that word inspiration, by the way, if you go back and you want to read it in Genesis 2, it talks about the breath of life. That word breath, by the way, is the same word. It's the identical word as the word inspiration here. So man doesn't just breathe air, man breathes a breath of man. So he's breathing air for his energy, but he breathes the breath of man for his cognizance. And the thing is that we are also designed, and if you turn over to Romans chapter 8, and here's where we're going in this, Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, or the breath of God, they are the sons of God. You see, we don't just breathe air. Air gives us our energy. Air gives us our life. That's what the life is. We're a breather. We're a breathing creature. And that gives us our life. But it's not just air. We breathe the breath of man. The spirit of man, as Mr. Armstrong said, he doesn't think it shouldn't be defined as being like a marble in the man. It's not that. The two are together. He's breathing both. He's breathing air. He's breathing the breath of man that gives him his cognizance. And these two together as the breather is going, when that breather breathes again, even if the body rots and decays and disappears and burns up in a fire, it doesn't make any difference. When that breather breathes again, it's the same individual that comes up. And the thing is that it says here, there's many that are led by the breath of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the breath of bondage. And again, I'm putting breath in there because it means, you know, the word pneuma, again, from which we get pneumatic tire, the word pneuma, which is spirit in Greek, it means breath, pneuma, air, movement of air. For you have not received the breath of bondage again to fear, but you've received the breath of sonship, or making as a son, as it has in the original, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That spirit, the spirit itself, bears witness with our spirit. So the spirit of God, the breath of God, bears witness with our spirit, our breath of man, that we are the children of God. So when we're looking at this subject of human joy, and we see human joy is something that is purely physical in nature. We're having physical human joy. We eat a steak, we go for a run, we have a physical life, and we enjoy life at the time. But we're looking at God, is concerned, he is breathing his spirit. It appears to be that he's breathing a spirit. Not only is he spirit, but he also breathes a spirit, and he also expresses that spirit. And that spirit, when we're looking at the spirit of the fruit of the spirit, that is coming from that same breath. And this is how it works. It says that the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have the same mind and character as God has. The same thing that empowers God then is empowering us. It's giving us that same mind, that same those same qualities of what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. These are the qualities that are there. And they're coming from that very spirit of God. The thing that God is, the thing that God breathes, the thing that God expresses, expires, inspiring us, giving us that inspiration of the Almighty. Yes, but that he gives us that spirit, which is a physical man spirit, but he also has this Holy Spirit, this clean spirit, that then witnesses with it to make us children of God, to make us of the same kind of character. And that's where the joy comes from. The real joy. You're not looking at the joy which is physical. You're looking at the joy that God has, that's coming from his very existence. As Mr. Armstrong was saying, look, we're hungering after God's righteousness. It's that he is continually filled with life, continually filled with joy. There's never a moment that he isn't looking forward into the future in a giving and an outgoing way. And that's what we're looking at. That's the joy. You see why I bring this up? Because it's not coming from a human source. It's coming from a godly source. Without the godly source, you can't have it. It's impossible. There's no fruit of the Spirit that comes from merely the breath of man. The breath of man gives us cognizance. The breath of air gives us life. But you can't get the fruit of the Spirit of God without the breath of God. That's the heart and core, because that's his life. That's what he is. That's his existence, his entire existence. So here am I trying to explain this, something that I don't really understand. I mean, let's face it. Where are we now? I mean, we're in a womb. We're like children in a womb. How does a child breathe? How does a child in a womb breathe? He breathes through his belly button, doesn't he? Basically, he's got an umbilical cord that's actually attached there. The mother is doing the breathing for him. The father's genes are actually processing the breath for him, because the father's genes have defined the placenta, and the actual breath that's coming into him is not his mother's blood, incidentally. It's not his mother's blood. His mother's blood is merely the exchange for what's coming into him, the genes that he has or she has. And it comes in through the belly button. And he breathes in and out, totally oblivious, completely. But that's the way it actually comes. And when you look at it, when you look at our own life, when you look at the fact that God's existence, he's defined as a spirit, he's also defined as a breather, or he has a breather, or he exists as a breather. Again, I'm going into areas that I don't understand. I can't nail it down for you. All I can say is, look, this is what Scripture says. And even the Apostle John says, look, we don't really understand. We see through a glass darkly. He doesn't say that, but he basically is giving the impression that when we see him, then we'll see him as he is. And then we'll know. But until that time, we don't really understand. All we know is that we've got this umbilical cord that we are breathing through. We have this spirit, this contact with the Father. The Father then goes ahead and gives us his spirit. And it witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And as I say, what we're looking for, when we're looking at the subject of joy, we're looking at that subject which is of a part of joy, God's very righteousness, God's very mind. We're looking at the perfect joy, the no pain, always happy, always looking forward, always filled with excitement and goodness and righteousness and holiness and everything that is right. And this is what Mr. Armstrong at the end of his life said, look, hungering and thirsting for that, that's what we need to have our hold of. And this subject is certainly part of it. So let's have a look at God's joy. And let's have a look at the qualities of light. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Because here in Luke chapter 10, it says in verse 17, it says the 70 returned. Now they were sent out with authority. Here were these trainee ministers who were basically sent out with authority, and they returned, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. So through the authority that God gave them at that time, that Christ gave them, they were able to cast out demons. They were able to go in and just everything was obedient to them, heal the sick and everything else. And he said unto them, behold, I have beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. In other words, you could see how here is the very beginning stages of the very church itself that will come in the day of Pentecost, and Satan was going to be cast down. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, all the demonic powers. And nothing shall by any means hurt you, notwithstanding, but notice what he says here, notwithstanding, in this don't rejoice. This is not where it's at. That's not the real point. The fact that you can go out and you can cast out a demon or you've got power over this, that and the other, that's not where it's at. That the spirits are subject to, unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In other words, it is that future kingdom that is important. That you are sons of God. Your spirit, God's spirit, if you like, eventually will, because it wasn't at this time, but eventually God's spirit was going to witness with their spirit that they were sons of God. And their names were written in heaven at that time because they were the ones to form the nucleus of the New Testament church. And they, as the New Testament church, were called and selected by the Father. And that's what they had to be joyful about. There's the real joy. Because it's an extended thing. It's something that goes not short term. It's not just that you're sitting down eating a steak. It's not just that you're working and you're enjoying planing a piece of wood or making something or going for a walk by the beach or casting out a demon and having the fact that you've got power over, say, a demon. He says that's not where it's at. It's the long term, the fact that you are a child of God, called by God, looking into the long term view of things. And this is the way that God's joy comes from as well, that he's looking in long term. Now you can see this in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, it says in verse 1, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Eternal revealed? For he'll grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we will see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him." I want you to notice what he says here. "He is despised," verse 3, "and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not." He's actually defined as a man of sorrows. This is Jesus Christ now. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. How can you have somebody who is defined as the Christ, that means the anointed one, in whom the Spirit has been given without measure, as it mentions, and yet, as it says here, a man of sorrows? How can you call that such an individual a man of sorrows? Well, again, what you've got to understand is you've got to read around the section, because it talks about how verse 14 of the preceding chapter, not only, it says verse 13, "My servant shall deal prudently, he'll be exalted and extolled and be very high," that's in the future, "as many as were astonished at you, his visage was marred more than any man," or "as though not a man, his form more than the sons of men." So you're looking at the crucifixion, that's the focal point. "So shall," in the future, "he sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him. But that which has not been told them shall they see in the future, and that which they have not heard shall they consider." And then focusing on the crucifixion, it talks about him despised and rejected of men, and it goes on about him wounded for our transgressions, and it says in verse 6, "Now all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's the context of actually the sins being placed on Christ himself. Now, put in your notes, I haven't got time to turn there, but John 11:35, you'll find how Jesus wept at Lazarus' funeral. And again, he was weeping at what he saw within other human beings. Another one, that's John 11:35. Another one, John 19, verse 41. "He wept over Jerusalem." I think it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept over Jerusalem in John 19:41. But again, he saw Jerusalem. He could see into the future, and he therefore wept over it, at other people's misery that he could foresee. But if we go back to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Looking unto Jesus," in verse 2, "looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith," the one who will finish it, who began it, he actually started the faith that we have, he will also finish it with the resurrection, and he will actually bring us right the way through to the resurrection. That's Hebrews 12, verse 2. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." So he therefore could see the joy into the future. Again, this concept, when you're looking at God's joy, and remember, Christ is God in the flesh. He was the one that said, "All your appointed feasts does my soul hate, my breather hate." That individual divested himself of having his life through the breath of the Spirit of life, but became flesh. Actually became changed into flesh, and his life therefore became from the physical air that he was breathing, and he was the same individual. He wasn't a different individual, he wasn't some spook somewhere, he was the same individual. And he then went and moved from there and gave us the example of the resurrection, where he became spirit again. He actually became spirit. His life, his breather, the body that he had the power that came in from the breath of the Spirit. So the life that he had previously and the life that he had afterwards was the same kind of life. But that time when he was on earth, he became flesh. And the Apostle John goes into this as a heresy that was going about at that time from Simon Magus, which was saying that Christ couldn't be contaminated with the flesh. Therefore, he, as this theophany that floated around down here, His place was taken by somebody on the crucifixion, and that individual was called Simon, and he happened to be Simon Magus, even though it was called Simon of Cyrene, who actually got crucified for him, because he couldn't be contaminated, because he was kind of this spook that floated around. That is the philosophy of the Gnostics. It's the philosophy of this heretic, Simon Magus. And this long-haired hippie that's on the cross is almost certainly Simon Magus himself, depicted in that way. So, again, but he became flesh, and for the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, he looked forward into the life that he was going to have, the breathing creature that he was going to be, again, that he was going to have spirit life, able to actually affect and all things are being obedient to him again, the same way as he was before, but this is the very Son of God. And for that, he endured the cross. He endured misery. He endured a great deal. And we go through our trials, and we have our difficulties, but God's joy is a long-term view. It's a long-term view in that context of the kind of joy, the kind of life, the kind of righteousness that God himself has. Now let's turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we see here where it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, in verse 1. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are you clean. And the word clean is the same base word as prune. Now are you pruned. Through the word that I've spoken to you. So the word of God is actually pruning us. That's what, as I say, you've got the Spirit of God coming in, prayer, study, fasting, meditation. That's the flow in from the contact with the Father. But the pruning of the very word of God defines the flow out, defines the breath in. You breathe it in. As you breathe it out, you breathe it out with love, joy, peace, long-suffering. It defines it, the very word of God defines it. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you unless you abide in me. It's impossible to have the fruit of the God Spirit without having being plugged in that vine. That's where it comes from. I am the vine, you are the branches, and he that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they burn. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you'll ask whatever you will and it will be done to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and that's the way you're going to be my disciples, my students. Why? Because he was God in the flesh. He'd come from God. He was returning to God. He was flesh. He was not some spook. He was not some theophany that floated around down here when he was some kind of Trinitarian, what do they call it, hypostasis, was it, that they used to have up here somewhere. That is heresy. That is Simon Magus's heresy. That is why Simon Magus reckoned that he was the one that had to go on the cross. He wasn't like that. He was flesh, and he lived breathing air for his life. He breathed the breath of man for his cognizance. He breathed the breath of God for his spiritual understanding and his spiritual life, that earnest of the Spirit, so that he could then be resurrected and become the same kind of same being that he was previously. But herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. We are students of that process, of the process of coming from being human to being God. That's what the process is. Having a mind that is human to being a mind that is changed to being God's mind. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you, and you continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. That's where it comes from. It comes from abiding in the vine. It's the flow of God's Spirit that allows his joy, my joy, it says here, may remain in you, that your joy may be full. So here is the joy of God that remains in us through the very Spirit of God flowing through us, that your joy, here's the human joy now, so you can go out, you can enjoy a beefsteak, you can go out and walk on a beach, you can go out and you can enjoy the feast, you can do all the physical things and have the physical enjoyment, and that can be full. Why? Because you've got the other side sorted as well. The spiritual and the physical go hand in glove. You enjoy the physical, you enjoy the going out on your skateboard, going out in your purple muddy fox, you can do all these things. But it's in the context of another joy, which is a godly joy. It's a context of an outgoing mindset. It's God's righteousness. It's the kind of abundance that Mr. Armstrong was hungering and thirsting for and said, look, this is something we need to get our minds on. This is something we need to be concentrating on. And he did that just very shortly before he died. So here we see that these things I've spoken to you, these things being, get yourself plugged into the vine, get that flow of God's Spirit intact, both the flow in and the flow out. It's something like a breath. It's the same kind of breathing that God the Father and Jesus Christ himself actually do. And if that is right, and the flow in and the flow out is there, then as it says here, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may then be full. So that the human joy, yes, and human going on into the future, right into the very eternity itself, as the children of God, may be absolutely brimful, running over, pressed down in a way that we all want, but we don't always have. But over in chapter 16, notice, turn over to chapter 16 over the page here, verse 19. He says, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that which I said, a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? In other words, a little while he's going to die, and a little while he's going to be resurrected. Truly, truly, I say to you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy, because you're going forward and you'll suddenly start to see all the play bits of the puzzle fall into place. A woman, when she has travail, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And this was a process. This was about to happen. He was going to die, but he was also going to be resurrected as the very Son of the living God, as the same kind of, he's as the firstborn Son of the living God, giving us the example, leading the way. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, that your joy no man will take from you. You'll see this very process of becoming the very sons of God. And in that day you'll ask me nothing. Truly say to you, whatever you'll ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. So we're filled. You say, I've come to have life, have it more abundantly. Mr. Armstrong was talking about hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness. Let's turn over to 1 John as well. Turn over to 1 John. Keep an eye on the time. First John chapter 1, it says, and here is, again, looking at this same concept, here is this being that was breathing spirit, as far as we can gather, had a body that everything was subject to, had abundant joy, total joy and everything that was good, totally righteous, filled with excitement and everything that is worthwhile, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life, of the Logos,
of life, this individual that became flesh, that actually divested himself of this breathing spirit, that actually became a breather that breathed air, and breathed air for his life. That's what he's saying. He says, look, we've seen this chap. We've actually handled him. We've laid, you know, beside him eating. We've gone ahead and we've slept out in the hills, and we've walked the hills. We've talked to him, this individual. For this life, verse 2, the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and we bear witness and show it to you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You have come that they may have a life and have it more abundantly. This is the kind of life. This is the righteousness, God's righteousness, that Mr. Armstrong said, look, we've got to be thirsting, hungering for. Total joy, total abundance, total righteousness, totally holy, completely filled with everything that is good, that is right. That we have, in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, that's what we're declaring to you. Notice, that's what John was declaring. That's what he's passing on. He's passing on the word that came from this individual. That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there's your family of God. And we are able to have fellowship with them. And these things I'm writing, we write to you, that your joy may be full. There's the fullness of joy. That's the fullness. And when we have that, if we turn over to 2 Corinthians 3, it doesn't matter what is being thrown at us. It doesn't matter what may come along. Again, remember what it says over in Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, verse 2. We're looking in Hebrews about for the joy that is set before him, for that, you know, looking forward into the future, he was able to endure the shame and to put the present circumstances into its rightful context. And so even though going through, you know, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, he was still filled with godly joy for the joy that was set before him. He still was able to go through those kind of experiences as well with the same kind of frame of mind that God would, because he was God. I mean, he was God in the flesh. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if we notice in verse 15, it says, even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is on their heart. Nevertheless, when that heart will turn, it says it will turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. In other words, here it is that my word, you're defined by the very word of God. The word of God defines the outflow from the very Spirit of God. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, in other words, we open face, we're not trying to hide something. We're not trying to be, as we've brought out in the sermonette, we're not trying to say one thing but really mean something else. We're open before God. With open face, as beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, or being changed, into the same image from glory to glory, from the glory that God, that Christ had when he was resurrected, into the glory that we will also have as when resurrected, as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the very Spirit of God is transforming, is changing us. It's changing the kind of joy that we have from merely physical joy into a godly form of joy. It changes from human love to a godly form of love. Peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, all these qualities are no longer human. They're being shifted across. They're being shifted across to a godly form of all these qualities. And therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not. But we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Why? Because we've got open face before this glass. We can look into the Word of God. We can look and allow the Spirit of God to show us what we're really like. And we have therefore renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves in every man's conscience in the sight of God.
giving everybody else the help and the encouragement to go ahead and do the same. But if our gospel is hid, it's hidden from those that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. Because that's what we're looking at. We're looking at this change, as it says in the previous chapter, as an open face, we're looking at the change taking place from being human to being God. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your slaves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we're looking at this face in the mirror, with an open face, seeing that this face that we are looking at, changing from being ourselves to being a brother or a sister of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are breathing air. The breath that we breathe air. We also breathe the breath of man, giving us cognizance, and that witnesses with the breath of God that gives us the very Spirit of God, the understanding of God. That the excellency of the power, there's the Spirit of God now, may be of God and not of us. And this is the evidence of it. We're troubled on every side. The word literally means crowded. In other words, we've got all these things pressing on us on every side, but we're not distressed. We're not distressed. Why? Because we've got this godly joy. The godly joy is there. Like Christ, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame. He was described as a man of sorrows, but he still had the godly joy there. And we are troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We are perplexed. We don't always understand what's happening, but we're not in despair. It doesn't ever go to despair. Persecuted, but we know we're not forsaken. We're not forsaken. We get persecution from various sources, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down. Yes, we have our problems. We have our days of despondency, but we're not destroyed. These things, again, we've got a view which is different. Always bearing about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus. So we bear about, as we go through our life, we have the sacrifice of Christ that has been offered for us, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. So that the same kind of life that Christ had as a human being, God in the flesh, is the same kind of life that we have as a human being, God in the flesh. That's what it's all about. And therefore, when we're looking at God's joy, that's where it comes from. That's where it's got to come from. And we're looking forward into an everlasting joy. As we've mentioned about John 10:10, it's life more abundantly. It's eternal life. But turn over to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. It says in verse 10, it says, "And the ransomed of the eternal will return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads." Notice, it's everlasting joy. It's not just the joy of the dance. It's not just the joy of the beefsteak or the Chardonnay or the Riesling or whatever it is. It's the everlasting joy that will be upon their heads. Why? Because they've come to Zion. They've come to the church. It's these resurrected Holy Spirit beings that have been created in the image of their elder brother. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. There's the context. The context is a spiritual joy that's there. Turn over to chapter 51, verse 11. In 51, verse 11. It says, "Therefore the redeemed of the eternal shall return and come with singing to Zion. An everlasting joy will be upon their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning will flee away." It repeats it again. Another one, chapter 61. Chapter 61, verse 7. "For your shame you will have double. For confusion they will rejoice in their portion, therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy will be unto them." And it is something that is going to go on. And you go over to chapter 65. Chapter 65. It says in verse 18. Well, notice the context. For behold, I create a new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, and this is New Jerusalem now. New Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping will no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. It is for an everlasting joy, for the joy that was set before him, and this is the joy that was set before him. He endured the shame. And it's for the joy that's set before us that we are cast down, but we know we're not forsaken. You know, all the other qualities that we read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It means that, as it talks about in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, if you want to put it in your notes, it talks about how we'll be calves of the stall. As calves, and I've mentioned several times before, in the winter time when the calves are in the stall, and they're kept all the way through the winter in the stall, and then they're released in the springtime. It is an absolute joy to go out and see them, because you see lambs kind of bouncing around. Well, you can think about you know, 3/4-ton bullocks, which are also doing the same. You stand very well clear of these things, and they come out of the stall, and they leap and they bound and they kick and they tear around the field, and they go absolutely berserk because they've been in all winter. And it says that we are going to be like that. We're going to be similar to that. We're going to be, you know, zooming up and zooming down. You know, when I go in a plane, we've been going in a plane, you get yourself above the clouds, you see the clouds down below you, and it goes through my mind, that we will eventually, we'll be able to kind of maybe be discussing something around some people that are in the millennium, and they say, look, hang on a minute, I want to talk to you. And we go up, 35,000 feet, we have a chat, come back down again, and then continue the conversation, or perhaps move sideways, however it works. But we are going to have this kind of joy, and there'll be an everlasting joy in this New Jerusalem, and joy of God in his people. And this individual who wrote this is Jesus Christ, is the one that became Christ, the one who divested himself and became a human being, and then became the resurrected Christ. And if we just turn over to Habakkuk, just a couple of scriptures in closing now. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And this context, this passage in Habakkuk, is the context of the returning Christ and how the chaos that will be on the world. I mean, all of chapter 3, it's the blues. It's the blues about the destruction and devastation that there will be in the earth when the Christ returns. And it says in verse 16, it says, this is Habakkuk 3:16, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, I trembled in myself that I may rest in the day of trouble. When he comes in up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. He could see into the future, he could see the chaos that was going to be there. And although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be on the vine, in that time there'll be such chaos. Yes, there'll still be seed time and harvest, because there's a promise to Noah about that. But there will be a time where the vines are not going to be fruiting properly, the fig trees are not going to be having their fruit, the labor of the olive shall fail. In other words, there's going to be problems with the olive harvest and various harvests around the world. The fields will yield no food. The flocks will be cut off from the fold, and there's no herd in the stalls. So the actual animals themselves are going to be killed in many of these plagues and problems that are going to be on the earth. And yet within all of this, it says, yet I will rejoice in the eternal. I will rejoice in the eternal, looking forward into what he's doing. I will joy in the God of my salvation, my rescue. That's where the joy comes from. He can see the plan of God unfolding. He puts the chaos that he's actually experiencing in the context. And where we find ourselves today is the same way. The eternal God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to leap, or to tread upon the high places, to leap upon the hills. And it says to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So here again, Habakkuk is writing and joying in the salvation, looking forward into the future. Final scripture, Jude chapter 1, right just before Revelation. The only chapter in Jude. Jude ends just before the Revelation. He ends his book, his one chapter that he leaves us with. He says in verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." This is where our strength comes from. This is where we have got to look. This is where our joy comes from. This is what we've got to hold on to. "To him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless." There's the joy. That's the long-term joy. Enjoy your beefsteak, enjoy your Chardonnay, enjoy the walk along the beach. But remember, these things are temporary. Enjoying the moment, yes, but he'll be able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, and he'll do it with exceeding joy. That's what we're looking forward to. "To the only wise God, our Saviour, our Rescuer, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forever." Amen.